You know, it's always very good to be here, and just welcome back. I know a number of you have come back from some interesting trips. Many had some travel difficulties, so we have been praying for you, and we are very thankful to see you here again today. I want to begin with a question for you, and I've got a slide to go with this question. How many of you are familiar with either the show or the term Doomsday Preppers? Okay. Some of you know that. You've seen that. That top left picture there is actually from the show that is on National Geographic. And if you're familiar with that term, you're familiar with that show, then you know what it is. And in general, it is people who are preparing for a future disaster, whether it's a natural disaster like an earthquake or a tornado or flooding, which, by the way, if you have not seen, Northern California is really getting hammered with these storms that are coming through. And so, of course, keep them in prayer as they're dealing with the flooding up there. So many who are prepping are looking at the possibility, or not really the possibility, but the certainty of the coming natural disasters. Others, it could be something more along the lines of a Red Dawn invasion. If you remember that movie back from the 80s, preparing for an invasion on American soil. And maybe it's a post-apocalyptic situation, maybe something like, again, from the 80s, you know, where I grew up, like a Mad Max situation, where everyone's pretty much their own law, and you're just kind of living and clawing. And, you know, we hear things like that, and we kind of laugh, we chuckle, and, you know, but there are many who are around us today, and I'm not saying anything negative or positive about them, but they look at situations like this, whether they are real or they are fictional, something we've seen on television, and their mindset is, I need to be prepared for the worst. Whether it is a natural disaster, whether it is an invasion of enemy forces, maybe it's just whatever happens, there's some cataclysmic event, and now we're going back and just living off the land. We need to be prepared. And so they are gathering resources for survival. They gather food and water and medicine and tools and weapons and perhaps solar energy resources. And they gather them in their garages. They gather them in bunkers that they build. I don't know if you've seen off the freeway. I believe it's the 5 freeway. And they sell these massive containers for doomsday preppers. And some are just for storage. Some are to put in your yard, to dig a massive hole in the back and sink that in there. And now you've got a little bunker underneath the ground. You know, there is a certain logic and I would say common sense in being prepared for emergencies. You know, they happen. And they usually happen when we don't expect them. We are living in the comfort of the day, the comfort of our life, and just kind of going about with our daily business. And then something happens. And we find that we are needing certain resources. And although some go to what many would call extremes in gathering supplies and kind of being prepared to live off the grid, they would see that as irrational. But I think we can agree that to be prepared to some degree is important. It's necessary. Of course, if you're looking at what many would call the extremist, their mentality and perhaps their answers would be when these things happen, because in their minds they are going to happen. They are convinced that there is a big event coming, and perhaps their mentality might be, well, who's laughing now? Now who do you think is crazy? Now who do you think is insane? All this time you were ridiculing me, you were making fun of me, mocking me, saying that I was going to an extreme, it's irrational, it's illogical, but now who's laughing? Who has supplies now? Who has weapons now? Who has water to drink and medicines to take? You have nothing because you ignored what was coming. You know, there is a connection between this doomsday preparation, kind of the mentality and the action to be prepared with last week's message as well as today's message. If you recall last week, the focus in verses 1 through 9, it was looking at the certainty of Jesus' return. We understand from this text that there are going to be mockers who come in these last days. Those who say that Christ is not going to return, they look at human history and say everything is the same ever since creation. That God has not come. There is no judgment. And you Christians are preaching about the second coming of Christ and the judgment that comes with him, but nothing has changed for thousands and thousands of years. So they mock Christ. They ridicule his disciples. But we also found out from our text last week that soon enough they will find out that Jesus is indeed coming again. And even though from our perspective as humans, we might look at the timeline and say it has been so long since the promise of God's return and the promise of this coming judgment. But we need to understand, we need to be reminded that the judgment is being held back, that it is coming, but it's being held back because God is being patient with sinful man. God is giving his creation, his rebellious creation, more time to repent. And so God, he commissioned and graciously spared Noah. You know, if you want to know more about Noah's Ark, more than what I can show you in a picture, you might want to talk to the Sanchez family. They got to walk through Noah's Ark recently. Of course, not the original, but or maybe they did find the original. I don't know. But to see it, and I heard some of the conversations like, wow, to be there and see the size, the magnitude of what Noah built. And that's based on the measurements that we find in Scripture. And we could look at that and say, this thing was huge. This was massive. And God provided the necessary resources, the information, and all the provisions that Noah needed in order to build this vessel of salvation, this ark of salvation. And he was also instructed by God to be a preacher of righteousness. So that way he wasn't just planning the escape for himself and his family. He was also giving people the message, hey, doomsday is coming. Judgment is coming. And we could say that perhaps Noah was the first and the most extreme doomsday prepper. I mean, think about what he was building. God commissions him to build an ark for this coming global flood. And it's very possible, many commentators believe that up to that point in human history, that perhaps it had never rained before on the earth. We can't be dogmatic about that, but it is possible when you look at some passages in Scripture. Genesis 2:5 tells us that a mist would rise to water the earth, and this was before God sent rain upon the earth. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it talks about Noah being warned by things not yet seen. And some commentators take that to mean that he had never seen rain. So again, I can't be dogmatic, but it's possible that Noah did not know what rain was, yet he was being told to build this massive ship and tell people destruction is coming, urge them to join him and to take salvation in this ark, and he had never experienced a rainstorm. Even if they had experienced rain, they had never experienced a global flood. And so Noah had to demonstrate a great measure of faith in the Lord as he was preparing for this coming judgment. And all those who mocked Noah for the 100 or so years as he was building this ark, when the rain started to come down and the water started to rise and the door was shut, they realized, you know, he wasn't so crazy after all. He was on to something. We missed it. We ignored it. We said that he was insane. We said this guy's a lunatic. We mocked him and we mocked his God. But now who's laughing? Once that door was closed, it was not going to be opened again until God said it would be opened after the floodwaters receded and everyone on the earth except for Noah and his family perished. And so as we learned last week, God's judgment is coming. But it's being held back because he is patient and wants more people to repent and to be saved. You know, as we look at the rest of this text this morning, beginning in verse 10, and we'll finish off 2 Peter 3, going through verse 18, we see that here the focus is not the promise of the return of Christ, but it's the preparation for the return of Christ. That we as Christians who know the end, if you will, because we have God's revelation before us. We can read the Word of God and we can make sense of the Word of God because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We can look at this and see clearly this morning that Peter is exhorting his brethren, exhorting us this morning, saying, because you know what's coming, because you know doomsday is coming, there is a certain way that you should live your life. There's a certain mindset that you should have. And the world will look at us and say, you are just these insane, spiritual, you know, hellfire and brimstone, doomsday proclaimers and preppers. And we want nothing to do with you. You guys are out of your mind. You're insane. But just like those who are mocking Noah in his day, there are those who mock in our day. But we know the truth. And we are given specific instructions about how to be prepared. We are exhorted to live in a manner that will demonstrate holiness and godliness. And it will help us to remain steadfast in our faith as those around us in this world continue to mock Christ and all those who follow him. And as we do this, we see that we will grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in the end, as we live in this manner, in a way that shows that we are preparing for the return of Christ, it brings glory to God. So that is what we are looking at today as we continue in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll divide these verses into two main points. It is the eternal focus that we'll see in verses 11 through 13, and then the temporal practice in verses 14 through 18. Join me if you would as I read. I'm going to begin in verse 10 and read through verse 18. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." You know, as we look at the preparation for the return of Christ and we begin looking at the eternal focus, we see here that there is the mention of the coming day of the Lord. And it actually is mentioned at the beginning of chapter 3. And this term, the day of the Lord, is a term that is understood as coming judgment. And there is a lengthy discussion that we can have and a lot of studying that we can do concerning the day of the Lord. But let me share with you some verses from the Old Testament so you can see what it says about the day of the Lord. And I think as you see these verses and as we're reading them and thinking about what God's message is here, as he gave these warnings to people or this information to them about this coming day, we see here that it really is a day of judgment. That the day of the Lord that is coming is going to be one that ultimately separates the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, is when God is going to deal with sin once and for all. And this day of the Lord, I believe, has the day of the Lord proper, if you will, has a starting point. And it will continue for some time here on the earth and it will end. We see finally at the great white throne judgment of Christ when he casts all sin and sinners into the lake of fire for all eternity. And then we see the creation of the eternal state as we have this new heavens and the new earth, and we are dwelling with him forever. But consider some of these Old Testament passages concerning the day of the Lord. Ezekiel 30, verse 3, "For the day of the Lord," or "the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." Amos 5:20, "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? Even gloom with no brightness in it?" Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Wait, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Joel 2:11. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Acts chapter 2, verse 20. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And whether it is the Old Testament or the New Testament, we understand that when the day of the Lord comes upon mankind, it is judgment time. It is doomsday. All those who mock God are going to be caught off guard. Not that they didn't have sufficient warning. Not that they didn't have time to repent, to prepare, but they're not going to expect it. And when it comes upon them, it will come upon them like lightning. It's going to flash. It's going to be all over the world. It's going to be this global judgment when Christ brings it upon the earth. And then when Christ returns to bring that judgment upon mankind, no one's going to be hidden from it. And it's going to come quickly. You know, as we look at this judgment, as I mentioned, in our eschatology, in our end times view, and there are differing views, we believe that there is a great tribulation that is coming, one that is going to last for a period of 7 earth years. And we take this as we study passages such as Daniel chapter 9 and 10 and 11, and we look at Revelation that talks about the 3.5 years or the 1260 days. There's all sorts of indications that this time of judgment is going to last for 7 years. And we would say that the day of the Lord, this future coming day of judgment, begins at the rapture of the church. That when we are taken out of this world, that is when God pours out all of the heavenly divine judgment upon the earth. And even then, as you study the book of Revelation, you see God is patient with people because he brings judgment in stages or waves. And he brings it as this judgment in thirds upon the earth. When you're looking at the trumpets and the seals and the bowls, and God is bringing all that judgment, and there's one after another, after another, after another judgment that comes, and yet mankind is still given time to repent even during that great tribulation. But there is a day coming when Christ is going to bring that final judgment. That is, after this great tribulation, after his millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then we see this great white throne judgment. Even if you hold a different view of the timing of the end times, we as Christians agree that there is a coming great white throne judgment. To that we can all agree. And so we see this, that this day of the Lord is going to be a very awesome and destructive time. You know, as Peter says here in verse 10, the day of the Lord comes like a thief. Paul mentions the same thing, the same idea when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. It's, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. If you grew up in the 70s or even in the 80s as a Christian, you probably are familiar with that movie, The Thief in the Night, or A Thief in the Night. It is a rapture, end times movie, very dramatic for the 70s. And when we hear that term thief in the night, the understanding is this, that if the thief comes in the evening, he usually comes when you least expect it. In fact, they will usually come when you're sleeping to catch you off guard. And of course, we set up all sorts of security defenses in our homes. We have motion lights outside, and we have dogs in the yard, and locks, and, you know, deadbolts and chains and alarm systems, all sorts of things, so that we can keep them out of our homes. And if you talk to any criminal, you talk to anyone who's interested in burglarizing a home or a vehicle, they're going to tell you they go for the easier targets. They don't go for the yards where there are dogs. They don't go to the houses where they're well lit. They don't go to the cars that have the alarm systems where they see the flashing light or a club on the steering wheel or some kind of sticker on the window that says protected by whatever alarm system you have. They go to the people who leave their car doors open unlocked. They go to the cars where they see a purse left on the front seat, a wallet on the dashboard. They go for the easy targets because those people clearly are not thinking about being prepared for the thief. Well, Peter and Paul and the Word of God says that this day of the Lord is going to come like that thief in the night. Very few people are going to be ready for that event. And even those who are preparing, who take these preventative measures to make sure they're not the victim of the thief, if and when that thief decides to choose to target your home, you still don't know when it's going to happen, but at least you're prepared. And if they want to try to enter that home, they're probably going to be met with some kind of resistance, sometimes deadly. But you still don't know when they're coming. And so whether you are a believer in Jesus Christ or you're a mocker in this world, we know he's coming, but we don't know when. But just because we don't know when doesn't mean that we are not to be prepared. We need to be people who are prepared for this coming judgment. And that's what Peter says here in verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and that's talking about verse 10, the elements being destroyed with intense heat in the earth, and its works being burned up. Peter says, because you know judgment is coming, you know God once destroyed the earth by flood, and you know he's going to do it again by fire, because you know the judgment that is coming, the doomsday that is on the horizon, then he says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He says, don't you think there's a certain way you should live? Knowing judgment is coming, don't you think there's a certain way you should think and you should act? Don't you think there's a certain way that Christ should find you when he comes? Because after all, we know what's happening. We know what's going to happen in the future. We know Christ is coming for his people. And we also know that Christ is coming for those who are not his. So Peter says, because you know these things, like, it's common sense, brothers. It's common sense, sisters. Shouldn't you be living a life that is reflecting that you are preparing for the return of Christ? You're living in the anticipation of Christ's return? And the answer is yes. And we should be living lives that demonstrate holy conduct and godliness. You know, Peter mentions the destruction of this universe. Again, 2 Peter verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 10. When the day of the Lord comes, it will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. You go to verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? You know, verse 10 and 11 and 12 is an expansion, more detail of what Peter said already in verse 7, and we covered that last week. He says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So we can say from verse 7, God's going to keep his promise and the covenant that he made to Noah and to mankind not to destroy the earth by flood. But fire is not out of the question. In fact, fire is on the menu. That's what's coming. You know, there are so many people today who are preaching global warming and who are terrified of global warming. And I'm not here to debate that issue environmentally. But as Christians, we know there is a global warming coming. And it is going to destroy the entire universe. And it's not going to be because of the carbon footprint that we leave. It's going to be Christ's judgment on the universe. So it is coming. That's not to say that we shouldn't be good stewards of the world that God has given to us. We absolutely should. But we shouldn't be terrified that we somehow are going to destroy this planet. We don't have that ability. And God's not going to allow that because the destruction is reserved for him and him alone. And we see that here. And so Peter says that the heavens and the earth are going to be burnt up. There's going to be a roar. You know, we have no idea what it sounded like or what it looked like when God created the heavens and the earth. And we have no idea what it's going to look like when he destroys it and recreates it. But I would imagine that it was something that if we were able to recreate that with our technology today through CGI and sound and all of that, it would be something that surpasses anything that James Cameron and Avatar can create. As amazing as those visuals and effects are, if we could create this even to a fraction of what it would be, it would blow people's minds. To hear the sound of the universe being deconstructed. To feel the intense heat that is required to destroy every molecule in the universe. Peter says that is what God has in store in this great and terrible day of the Lord. That's part of it. And that's why Peter says you as Christians need to have this proper eternal focus. You know it's coming. You know this world isn't going to last, so don't put all your hope in this world. Don't put all your hope in our environment. Don't put all your hope in your finances or your home or your careers or your health. Because all of this is going to be taken. It's all destroyed. Again, not that we don't, you know, practice good stewardship while God has us here. And appreciate the beautiful things that he's given to us in this world. As fallen as this world is, it's still beautiful in many ways. But we need to understand that we should not have this focus that is simply on the temporal things. We have to look beyond the temporal realm and say, I know that there is coming, look at verse 13, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Everything about this earth, about this universe, that somehow brings you grief or sadness or distress or sickness or death or whatever it is one day going to be replaced by perfection and righteousness. And that is where God has guaranteed you will dwell if you are in Christ. So when we have that mindset, we can look at this world and say, it's not so bad. And this isn't going to last forever. I will live for Christ, but I know that to die is gain. And while I'm here, I will do everything I can to glorify him, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to proclaim the gospel. But in the end, this is not my eternal home. In the end, he has a place of glory and perfection that is coming. So when I look around at what's happening in this world, whether it's environmental or it's political, it's social, financial, whatever it might be, I do not have to go to a place of despair and distress because of what's happening around me. Because I know what lies ahead. And so Peter says, brethren, you need to have that focus. And that kind of focus is going to cause you to pursue holiness and godliness. You know, even this universe itself, Paul tells us, speaking specifically about the earth knows that it's messed up. Creation knows that it's plagued by sin. And even the soulless creation knows that God has something better in store. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. You know, we think that we are suffering here on the earth and times are difficult. Well, they are. But do you realize that even creation itself is going through a state of suffering? And groaning and longing to be set free from sin and to be renewed where only righteousness dwells. And so Peter informed his brethren, he's informing us that we need to have this eternal focus. Because we know the universe is going to be judged and destroyed by fire and recreated into something glorious, we need to live accordingly, knowing that Christ is coming to make all things new. So that means that our lives, we should strive to live our lives in a manner that's worthy of our Savior. Where we can say, if he finds me in this state when he comes, that will be a good thing. You know, we kind of have to think this way, that whatever I'm doing, whatever I'm saying, whatever I am participating in, whatever I'm watching, whatever it is that I'm doing, would I be ashamed of Christ finding me this way if he were to return at that moment? That will help us to make decisions that will cause us to live in a way that is worthy of the salvation we have in Christ. So we need to strive to live holy and godly lives, knowing that God hates sin and God will judge sin. That is not to say that any Christian is in jeopardy of losing their salvation. We know this. We are secure in Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that we have in Jesus Christ, not even sins that we commit after salvation. But we need to strive to live holy and righteous lives so that we can grow in our sanctification and so that we can be prepared for his return. Before we move on to the next point, let me show you in Revelation 21 a glimpse of what this new creation looks like. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Behold, first things have passed away," or the things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is a promise from our Savior. This is a promise from heaven above. That one day he's going to take away everything that causes us pain and grief and sorrow and ultimately death. And he's going to bring us into a new creation. That's why Peter emphatically reminded his brethren and us today that we need to have a proper eternal focus, and that focus should shape our temporal practice. Let's look at verses 14 through 18 as we consider the practice, beginning with sanctification. Okay. You know, sound doctrine is absolutely essential, I am convinced, for Christian living. If you misinterpret God's word, then your life is going to be misinterpreted as well. You know, I recently looked at a webpage of a local church here in Southern California. And their church was celebrating how they are LGBTQIA plus inclusive. Their church was promoting their sermon. I don't know if it was a single sermon or a series, when they're looking at the femininity of God. In fact, this church took a secular album, music, and an entire worship service was just covering that album and showing some kind of spiritual truth through those songs of an unbeliever. And they proclaimed to be disciples of Christ. And when you look at how they think and how they live and what they promote, what they embrace, it's no wonder they're so off the mark. You know, sound doctrine is absolutely essential. If you take the word of God and you say there are multiple contradictions and you can't believe everything is true, then you make God's word subjective to man and you cast doubt on it every time you talk about it. You're never going to have a strong church if that's your mentality. Even if you are genuinely saved and you're struggling with that kind of understanding of God's word, you're not going to grow in sanctification. I can't say whether anybody in that church is saved. I'm not judging their souls, but I can tell you what it says on their webpage. And if they believe those things, then I have no doubt in my mind that there are some serious flaws with their concept of salvation. Peter here says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless." You know, it is absolutely important that we understand the necessity of sanctification. Are we forgiven of our sins, past, present and future? Absolutely. Does Christ cover all of our sins? Yes. Are we going to lose salvation because we commit a sin after salvation? No. But does that mean that we go out and sin so grace will increase? May it never be. It means that we understand that we, as John wrote to his brethren, that he's writing these things so that you may not sin. What he's telling his brethren is this, is that you need to fight tooth and nail. You need to strive to live sinless lives. It's not possible to live a sinless life as a Christian. We know that we're going to stumble even after salvation. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, and if anyone sins, and in the Greek, that conditional clause is better understood when someone sins or when anyone sins, not if, but when. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And so his message is this. You do all that you can to fight sin. You do all that you can to live holy lives. You do all that you can to pursue sanctification and live as if you can be perfect, but you can't. So when you stumble, remember Christ is your advocate. Christ is a satisfaction on your behalf. So that means you fight sin, you strive to live sinless lives, but when you fail, because you will, don't despair, because your righteousness, your justification is based on the perfect work of Christ. But just because his righteousness results in our justification doesn't mean that we treat sin lightly. It doesn't mean that living for Christ and living a life that is holy and godly does not matter. It absolutely matters. Just because we are not going to be judged with the rest of the unbelieving world and cast into the lake of fire, Peter says that doesn't mean you can just sit back with your feet up and your arms crossed and your head back, relaxing and coasting through life. He says, no, instead, because you know it's coming, you strive to be holy and godly in your conduct. Strive to be spotless and blameless. We could say above reproach. That's the kind of life that we should pursue. And so we see here that Peter, this is not the first time he said it. When you go back to his first epistle, 1 Peter 2:11-12, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter says, you are an alien. You are a stranger in this world. Yes, you were born here on planet Earth, but spiritually, you're a foreigner. Because you're not like the fallen world. You've been redeemed. You've been set free. You've been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. So you need to live as if you are a foreigner in this land, spiritually speaking. And of course, the spiritual is going to manifest itself in the physical. This is what Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Meaning, if you profess to be a Christian, then you should live like a what? Christian. At least there's two of us that believe that. Right? If you profess to be a Christian, you should live like a... Thank you. Right? I mean, this is what Paul is saying. If you claim Christ, then live Christ. And this is exactly what Peter tells his brethren and tells us today. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Well, there's another aspect of this temporal practice, and that is salvation. Not that we need to strive to be saved again, because you can only be saved once. But it's the practice of proclaiming the need for salvation. I believe that's Peter's focus here. Verse 15 says, "In regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you." Okay? So Peter says, you know, why is God patient with sinners? So they can be saved. And what did Paul write about over and over and over in his epistles? Salvation. He proclaimed the gospel. Why? So more people can hear the gospel of Christ and repent and be saved. So what should our perspective be? What should our practice as Christians be who know that judgment is coming? We should see this as a time where God is giving us more opportunities to share the gospel because he's being patient with mankind. And we need to take every opportunity that we can to proclaim salvation in Christ, in Christ alone. And this is wonderful as Peter is exhorting his brethren. Peter points to Paul's writings as authoritative, as scripture. And that can be an entire sermon for another day, but the New Testament writers, they understood that what they were doing, what they were writing, as they were commissioned by God and directed by the Holy Spirit, they were writing the Holy Scriptures. And so Peter points to Paul with certainty and with authority. You need to remember what Paul said. Now let's consider a few things that Paul said concerning salvation in his writings. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For the wages..." Again, that's not right. I got the text, but not the right, or the reference. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9:16. "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe to me, or woe is me, if I do not preach the gospel." Right? So when we look at this, we see Paul's heart. We see Paul understanding his mission. These are his marching orders. These are the instructions he received from his Savior. Preach the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:20. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We talked about this on Wednesday evening as we started our In Christ study. This appeal to be saved, to be reconciled to God, is not one that is made as kind of like a casual invitation. This is not, well, Christianity is good for me and here's what I believe, but you have to choose what's right for you. That's not an urgent gospel call. This is, you must be born again. This is, you need to be right with Christ. This is, there is no salvation in any other name than Christ. This is, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father unless they come through Christ. The gospel is exclusive, and because it's exclusive, it's going to be insulting to people. It's going to be seen as a very narrow-minded message. But if people don't like that, we can look back to Christ and say, well, he is the one after all who said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. So if you don't like how narrow the message is, take it up with Christ. I would love for all of you to be saved. But Christ, if you reject him, is not up to me. It never is. I've only been commissioned to share the message. Galatians 4:4-5. "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." Ephesians 2:1-5, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is who we were before Christ. This is who the unbelieving world is right now without Christ. This is part of the gospel message. Listen, you are a child of wrath. Condemnation is coming for you because you reject Christ and you live in your sin and you live for your sin and you're going to perish. But then when we get to verse 4, but God. God has done something about your condition. God has given you a way of escape. He has given you a way to be right with him. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I mean, we can go on and on and on and give examples of what Paul wrote in his epistles. But it's very clear Paul focused heavily on salvation. He knew his days were numbered. He even mentions that in certain epistles, writing the prison epistles, knowing that his time is short. And he's still exhorting people to preach the gospel. And so we need to, as Christians, look at this time of the patience of God, not simply as a time to preach the gospel, but the time to preach the gospel. Because once his patience is up, guess what? We can proclaim the gospel in the eternal state, but it's not for salvation. It's a reminder of what Christ has done for us. But the only time that you're going to share the gospel where it will result in someone's salvation is before that judgment comes. And we have to think of this in two ways. If you're thinking of the entire universe, the gospel will be proclaimed, continue to be proclaimed until Christ puts an end to it and creates all things new. But when you look at individuals, people that you know who need salvation, family members, friends, co-workers, whoever it is, as long as they are still living and breathing, that's the time to preach to them. Once they're gone, there's no praying them into heaven. You can't apply the grace of the saints and somehow get them into heaven. When they are dead, it is over. That's why now is the time to proclaim the gospel. Because there is a time coming when it's too late. Well, Peter goes on to say that some of Paul's teachings are difficult to understand. And this is where we need to be steadfast as we look at our temporal practice. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." Isn't what Peter is saying is that there are some of Paul's teachings that are difficult to understand. And that's true. When you come to the study of Scripture, you're always going to find passages where they're difficult. There are those head-scratching passages where you say, what does that mean? And sometimes through diligent study, we can figure it out and say, this is exactly what it means. And other times we have to say, this is our best guess based on diligent Bible study. But when we look at this, Peter says, there are those around you who are unstable. There are those around you who are untaught. And they are distorting the words of Scripture. They are distorting the teaching of Paul. And so he says, what you have to do while you're waiting for the return of Christ, make sure that your foundation is not shaken. Make sure that you remain steadfast. Don't listen to these unprincipled and uneducated false teachers. You need to be diligent. You need to examine them. And this is what John speaks of in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." That means when someone tells you, you know, this is a truth from God's word, we need to examine it against God's word. I can't tell you how many times people have come to me with some really distorted heresy. And I say, where did you get that? What makes you believe that? And without fail, it always comes back to their flawed, subjective interpretation of God's word. A reckless practice of God's, you know, studying God's word. And a lot of it begins with statements like this. What does God's word mean to you? I feel it means this. Well, it doesn't matter what it means to you, and I don't care what you feel about God's word. I mean, I want you to love God's word, but it's not some kind of burning in the bosom feeling that's going to give you validation of the truth of God's word. It's no, if you say A and God's word says B, you're wrong. Now, of course, we have to be diligent because we can fall into that same rut, that same dangerous practice of saying, well, this is what it means to me. No. We've got to be careful. This morning, as we were going through Psalm 105, and I love listening to Pastor Scott. He's always pulling out these nuggets, and we learn, you know, the term hallelujah was probably something the Jews used later in their history. And then when we see that, how it's applied to Psalm, you know, 104, 103, 104, 105, 106, and we see praise the Lord and all the explanation, like, wow, that helps us understand what was in the Jews' minds when they received this. But so many people take the word of God and they read it leisurely and recklessly, and then they immediately look at the context of 2023. And they want to give the meaning of the passage some kind of some application that's here around us. And I hate to burst their bubble, but guess what? It wasn't written in 2023, and it wasn't written specifically to you. You need to know who was the recipient, who was the author, when was it given, what was the situation spiritually and nationally, what was going on. Look at other passages cross-referencing and say, we need to really spend time to figure out what this means. And so Peter says, brethren, don't allow your steadfastness, don't fall from your steadfastness by these unprincipled men who are uneducated, they're untaught, and they're unstable. The way that you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ is to make sure that you are testing the spirits, being diligent to study the Word of God, and then when you study it, when you have the right interpretation, then you practice it. And you're not going to be carried away by their waves of deceit, but you'll be steadfast, grounded, anchored to Christ, who is our solid rock. You know, as we wrap up these past 2 weeks, what do we take away from this? Well, from last week, we understand that people will deny and mock Christ, not just His second coming, but in many ways. And that includes us and His Word. If they mock Him, they're going to mock us. They're going to mock Scripture. But God is patiently holding back His judgment. Why? He's giving people more time to repent. That is how we can explain and understand why Christ has not returned. And then what do we learn from today? What do we do as Christians knowing these things? We anticipate the return of Christ. And while anticipating His return and living in the light of His return, we strive to grow in our sanctification, our holiness, as we have that eternal perspective. We strive to call people to salvation through the gospel in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And we strive to remain steadfast in our faith, making sure that we test the Spirit so that we are not deceived by unstable and untaught, unprincipled false teachers. And when we do this, guess what? Look at the end of verse 18. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. We will glorify God when we live in this manner, when we are practicing it in our own walk and when we are proclaiming it so people know doomsday is coming. And I can help you prepare with this message as you receive Christ. Father, we come before You. We thank You so much for this morning. We thank You for this opportunity to spend time in Your Word and to just kind of set our focus for this new year. I pray, Lord, that as we have heard from Your Word today, that we will be like those who James says are hearers and doers of the Word. That we not take what we've learned this morning and that we forget it and walk away and just go back to living our lives the way that we were. And Father, that it will change us. Even if we have been living lives of diligence and faithfulness, we can excel still more. And that brings glory to You, and that brings growth in our lives. And that gives us a stronger foundation and confidence to preach the gospel. Father, there's someone here this morning who is still living without Christ. They are living in a state of mockery. Father, I pray that You would make it very clear to them this morning that judgment is coming. And that if they die without being right with You through Your Son, that is all that they are going to experience for eternity, is condemnation and judgment. Father, we know that You will save all those who come through Christ. And so I pray this morning that if there's someone here who needs that salvation, that they would just humble themselves before You and ask to be right with You through the perfect work of Your Son. And again, Father, for those of us who are saved, help us to live accordingly, to walk in a manner worthy of the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. We thank You and we praise You in His name. Amen.